And he captures some of what the writer of that fantastic hymn has done for us and enabled us to sing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll take up the reading at verse 12. And we'll just read down to verse 17. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Read down to verse 17. This is what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's that last little verse there. Little verse in terms of words, but huge verse in terms of the truth it conveys. That, as I said to you just now, we're going to be looking at this evening. Our Queen was quite a remarkable achievement, isn't it? Really, I don't know whether it kind of got you, but it did me. Kind of growing up, you hear about Queen Victoria and this enormously long length of reign that she had and all that she went through. That was what I was brought up with at school, and it kind of hit me that actually Queen Victoria is number two now. And our Queen, we are living on the day that history was made. Now, maybe that didn't get you, but I don't know, I tend to be a bit like this, and I tend to mark the times and little things, and that's just me, probably. But history was made for our Queen. She's actually the second longest current reigning monarch in the world at the moment. Only the King of Thailand, and I'm not going to try and pronounce his name, is ahead of her. 5.5 years longer he's been on the throne. Wikipedia told me, in terms of the all-time reigning monarchs, not just those who are alive today, actually she's got a long way to go to get to the top. She's actually only 48th in the list. I was surprised that she was that far down. Was it 63 years she's been reigning so far? The longest reign by any king or queen is 82 years. That's the King of Swaziland, who died in 1982. You really needed to know that, didn't you? But there's just a little bit of context. Think about long reigns. It took my mind to think of the Lord, because all of those, bar the King of Thailand and our Queen, they've all got one thing in common, haven't they? They're all dead. They're all dead. Which took me to think about Jesus, took me to the King of the Scriptures, the King that we love to rejoice in, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and whose reign lasts forever. No human monarch, no human reign, no kingdom, no nation lasts forever. And so amidst the fanfare and the news, although I did love the way that she kind of played it down, didn't she? Wasn't that beautiful? Just so typical of her. We're favoured to have a lady of such grace. And I'm not a huge royalist. I'm certainly not a Republican. But, you know, I just think that lady carries herself and the stability that she's brought and the wisdom that she's able to share and the sense of stability. We are grateful. We should be praying for her. Pray for her children as well, that they would carry on where she is. But, you know, our minds tonight go to the King of Heaven and the Lord, whose reign and kingdom will know no end. There are a multitude of places in the Bible where our Lord is described as the everlasting King who has an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 145, verse 13, praises the Lord and says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But my mind settled on these words here in 1 Timothy. Our God and our King, the one whom we've believed in, the one whom we've trusted, the one whom we've pledged ourselves to, haven't we? More importantly, the one who's pledged himself to us, that would be worth stopping at and thinking about, wouldn't it? That this God has pledged himself to us. He's pledged himself to you. He's made a covenant with you. It's not just about what we say, what we do. Actually, this great God that we're going to talk about, and if you forget anything else, remember this, that he has pledged himself to you. He will not break his word. His kingdom and his reign and his rule will never, ever come to an end. There is a wonderful reassurance in that. There's a wonderful confidence that comes from this fact. And I trust as we talk about things which you know these things tonight, I'm probably not going to tell you anything more. Really what I want to do is just pull some these words out and just kind of hold them up to look at them, that we will rejoice and glory in them and just have a fresh sense of the awesomeness and the wonder and the love of our God to us, and that our hearts will be drawn out in renewed trust and faith. That would be my hope for this evening. So let's just pray and ask God to help us, that he would by his Spirit do that. Father, as we try to fathom the unfathomable tonight by looking at your character, I pray that your Spirit will, as Charles Wesley had that experience, he felt strangely warm. And as we look at truth about yourself, would you warm our hearts? Dear Holy Spirit, come and touch us and move us and cause us to love you and esteem you and value you and treasure you above everything else and all things, that we will gladly say, not just in words but in action, in the way we live, in our priorities, the decisions that we make, that you are our King. You are our Lord. So speak to us through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. Look what Paul says here. Now to the King. I have got a PowerPoint on there. That's where it is. You'll notice that I think this is the first time I've ever done this. Actually, this is from the Authorized Version. You won't get that very often. That will please some of you. Not that you don't get it very often, but it's actually from the from the Authorized Version. Now to the King, and I'm just going to take those words. We'll hold them up, and we'll have a look at them. So let's do this. Now to the King, or unto the King, as that version says. Just before we get to the King, just one little thing in here. Notice the direction of what who it's to. It's to the King. When we come to worship, that's a good thing to remember, that our worship isn't about ourselves. It's not about how we feel. It's not about anything of ourselves. It's not to glorify ourselves. It's not to magnify ourselves. It's not that you would think well of the speaker, of me, or anything like that. And it's not that we'd think, you know, it's not about our building, our, you know, whatever we might do. It's always to him. He's got to be the focal point of everything we do. Church isn't about us. It's not about how we feel, is it? You know, what we come to do, bless God, praise God, as he changes us, as he transforms us. But what we do when we come, it's to him, to point to him. And when we get him number one, then the rest of the things will start to fit in. So it's now unto, it's to the King, the King. Let's think about him as the King. Sometimes we think about Jesus is King. We sing, Jesus is King, our Lord and Apostle. Sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, we'll read passages and it says about God as King, the intimation there being the Father being the King. Don't read of the Holy Spirit being King, but we read of the Son, we read of the Father. Well, who's Paul talking about here? He says, now to the King. Who is the King that he's referring to? Well, if we read on, Look at the end. I think Paul gives us the answer later in the verse. He says, to the only God. To the only God. And surely that tells us that he's talking about God in his totality. The God as he's revealed in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The true God. Our King. The King reveals himself to us this way in Scripture. One God in three persons. It is a mysterious doctrine. There's no point in the Bible you don't read of the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't come in the Bible. But as you look at the totality of the Bible, if you read it through from Genesis to Revelation, you cannot help but understand and discern that in places there is this being called the Father who reveals to us as the Father. You get into the New Testament and we see the Son, Jesus, who's referred to as the Son. But we discover that he's got the same characteristics and he receives the same worship as the Father in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And then we read of the Holy Spirit, less so, but we read of the Holy Spirit also being worshipped and being taught to honor him, respect him as God. And so you put the three things together. You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Either we've got three gods, or we understand what the Father said, or what God said in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is one God. And so when we put the things together, we have to say, well, there's no contradiction there. The one God has revealed himself to us and is actually three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely at unity with one another, in complete harmony with one another, working together, and yet distinct. Each perfect and completely God, yet each with their own specific roles. And what we find in the Bible is it often works like this. You'll find as you read that it's the Father, his role is that he's the one that desires things. He wills it. He wills things to happen. And then you'll get Jesus the Son, God the Son. He's the one that accomplishes what God wills. So if we talk about the plan of salvation, if we talk about salvation, the Father willed that some would be saved. But it was Jesus that came and accomplished that on the cross. There's a great verse in John chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, Father, you granted the Son authority over all people that he, that is the Son, might give eternal life to all you have given to him. Now, I don't want to preach that verse, but we haven't time to unpack it, but the Father gave some people to the Son, some people to the Son. And it was the Son's role to give eternal life to those. So the Father willed that some had eternal life. It is the Son that accomplishes and enables that to happen. By dying on the cross, dealing with the sins. So Father, Son. Now where does the Holy Spirit come into that? Well, then you find that as you read in the New Testament that the Son's role is actually, the Spirit's role is applying that work. So in John chapter 15, Jesus is teaching the disciples and he said, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world. He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit's role is to make people realize that they need the Son. Most of you have heard of Nicodemus, the Pharisee guy who came to Jesus. He came at night, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus. He said lots of things to him, but one of the things he said, Nicodemus, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. It is the Spirit that brings us back to life again. So the Father wills it. The Son accomplishes it on the cross. But it is the Holy Spirit that makes it real and makes it happen in our lives. We might put it like this. And this is theology here, right? Okay, but it's the stuff that enables us to understand how God works. It's It's the Holy Spirit now that is here on earth. Jesus is in heaven, okay? He's done his job. But it is the Holy Spirit that is applying and doing the work of God here on earth now. So anything that God does is done by the agency, the power, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So when God touches your life, when he speaks to you, speaking to you by the Holy Spirit, that's God's Spirit that's doing that. So this has all come out from the King. One King, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we are. And so our God, our King, is a, what we would call a triune King. And we've got to understand him as that, because if we don't, then we're going to dishonor him. Each member, each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each deserves to be worshipped and praised and honored. And this three-in-one, this triune God, is the one that reigns supreme over all. He is the supreme ruler. Nothing happens without him willing it or giving it permission to happen. He is over all. He is the King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The absolute ruler, the absolute monarch. Now, when I thought about that this week, it came to my mind, okay, if he is absolute, if he is totally in control and overall, what about sin? How come that sin is in the world? The only conclusion that we can come to is that the as supreme king, God decreed that even sin would be allowed in the world. That the king decreed that rebellion against him and with all its consequences would be possible in his world. That doesn't make him the author of sin, though, does it? It just means that he made it possible. Or he said that it wouldn't be ruled out. The door wouldn't be shut on that. That then leaves us. I don't think we can have any other conclusion. Otherwise, God's not in control, is he? He's not the absolute king. Scripture says that he is. So he's in control, even over sin. But you then ask the question, so why? Why would he allow sin to come in and mar and mess up with such devastatingly awful consequences? It's a huge question. And I kind of, I hesitate to try and go into that. We've done one bit of theology with the Trinity and the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But I think it needs us just to pause to try and see a couple of things here. I think that one of the things that by allowing sin in is that it really shows us to be what we are. Last night I took Emma over to Fressingfield for a youth event over there, and because it was Fressingfield, I wasn't going to come all the way home again only to go back up and pick her up. So I went down in the car and I parked the car in a gateway of a field, and it was a fairly warm, mild evening, so I just wound the windows down and I reclined the seat of the car and I had a few Zeds. The beauty of that area is it's so quiet. There's no ambient light, and it's just totally, totally quiet. It's one of those places, you know, you go and you hear the dog barking, but it's about 2 miles away. And I had one of those moments. I'm not big into philosophical thought, and I you know, but it was just one of those moments. And I looked out, and I'd got on my iPad, I've got one of these apps that talks about the stars, and I just was looking at different stars and looking, and it says, you know, Polaris, the North Star, something like 516 1,000 light years away or something like that. And others, these ridiculously big mileage distances. And all of a sudden I began to feel very small. Because here I am in my little car on this little globe in our little solar system, in our little galaxy. And there are billions of these galaxies. And I'm thinking, how can we be so arrogant as to think that we little less than dust on this little less than dust, how could we think that we are the pinnacle of everything? It didn't answer the questions, but how could we think that we're so great and all of these things? I don't know if you're following where my mind is going. I'm not a philosopher. I don't understand. I can't explain these things. But my mind just went to think, how could we be so great? Of all of this, you know, I didn't even think, you know, well, how do we compare with God? But, it's arrogance. It feels arrogance to me to think that we would be the greatest thing on all. And the fact that when we look at Scripture and we see what's in, it actually brings us down. And shows us, actually, for all that we are, we're pretty useless, aren't we? The sin, the rebellion, the lack of control, the selfishness that is here on planet Earth. And we say we're so wonderful. Actually, we're a messed up bunch of humanity. Sin shows us what we are. That we are weak and we're selfish and we're helpless and we're foolish and we're downright obstinate. In every way, we're less than God. We might be special. We might be, as we are, the pinnacle of His creation. Just a little lower than the angels. But man, we are so far away from Him, aren't we? You know, He's the top of the mountain, and we're kind of like, if He's on Mount Everest, the top of Everest, we're down at the bottom of the big deep trench that's as far down under the sea as Everest is above it.
Challenger.
That's, yeah, you know. Sin just shows us what we are. Can you give us the next slide, Chris? Saw this during this week. That was, yeah, it kind of tickled me. Isn't that what people say of God? Arrogantly, you know, why do you allow this? Why do you allow that? You know, and all the rest of it. It's interesting that you should bring that. I was going to ask you exactly the same question. Sin shows us our weakness, but then also it becomes a means of revealing God's amazing love and grace. Would we ever have known anything of the depths of God's love and grace if it wasn't for sin that He then came into the world to die on the cross, to humble Himself to that level, to take the form of a servant and to die for us? This is the King. Without sin, would we have known that? Would we have experienced that? Would we have appreciated it? Would we even have begun to touch anything in our knowledge of Him? The King, then. To the King. Let's take it back to the other bit. To the King. Just think of the King in His rule in our life. He's the sovereign King. He is over all. And it says that He is the King. He's the King eternal. To the King eternal. It's going to take a long time if I don't speed up, isn't it? That literally means the King of the ages. Now, in Jewish thought of Paul's time, there were two ages. There was the age past and there was the age to come. Every person lived in the kind of the pivot point of those two things. So simply what Paul is saying there, that God is the King of the past and He's the King of the future as well. All of it. It means that He was King before anything and He will be King after anything. And if you think about it, by extension, that tells us that if God was before anything was, before substance, before knowledge, that everything comes from Him, that means that He is self-sustaining. It means He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need anyone else. Everything that there is came from Him and has its source in Him. Every bit of knowledge comes from Him. He doesn't need to know anything. He knows it all. He is self-sustaining. The common question that school child will ask, well, who created God then? The Bible revelation is that he's the king of the ages. He's always been. He is the eternal God, eternally past, and he will be eternally in the future. They'll say, yeah, but that's just a cop-out, isn't it? Actually, I don't think it's a cop-out any more than it is for those who believe in, you know, who are atheists and don't believe in God. You know, because they will go back and they'll go back and say, did something come out of nothing? I don't know much about science, but I do know that something doesn't come out of nothing. So for an atheist has to have a point of faith in their philosophy, don't they? They have to start with a measure of faith. And that's what we do as well. But our faith is not a faith leaping into the dark. It's based on good, sound revelation from God. There's a logic to it. You know, when you read the Bible and you see how God is and who he is and what he's done, it follows through. It's not a leap into the dark. It's based on something. But either way, it's a step of faith. So don't feel kind of put down by the atheists. They don't use any different argument to that which we use as well. Our God is the eternal. He's the king of the ages. He always has been and he always will be. Paul says that he's the immortal God. Now, that's different from the one who's simply living always. That word means that he's imperishable. It means that he's undecaying. He never diminishes. He doesn't change. He never loses anything. I put in my pocket before we came down an elastic band. You know what happens to an elastic band. You leave it outside, leave it in the sun for any length of time. It perishes. It loses its elasticity. It becomes useless. It loses what it was made for. God never loses anything. He never perishes. He never becomes less than what he was before. One of the great laws of science is the second law of thermodynamics. Does anybody here know what that means? Robin, tell us about the second law of thermodynamics. Sorry, you nodded. It just changes matter. It never increases, does it? It never improves. Now, the laws, the whole idea of evolution is that things increase and things develop. They get better. But the second law of thermodynamics is that actually things don't get better. They change, but as they change, they always change for the worse. I think most of you know that, but you perhaps didn't know that you knew the second law of thermodynamics. If you've ever played golf, you'll hit the ball, and if you slice it, once it starts to go, it just keeps going. Mine do. They just keep going off, and it will keep going off until it lands. Things don't improve in a changing, decaying world. Our God of the Bible is an unchanging God. He doesn't decay. He doesn't change. It sets him above everything else. So, just thinking about this, engage with me in this one. I want you to be part of this. We're saying that God never changes. The character of God never changes. So tell me some of the things then that don't change about God. Think of who God is. Think of what he does. Think of what he's like. Tell me. Let's encourage each other together. The things of God. I'll give you one for starters. God's love never diminishes. It never. You're all thinking of that. Well, yeah. What else is there about God? Think of the nature of God, what it's like. Things that don't change, that will not get less. Mercy. Shout them out so we can all hear. Love.
Sunrise, sunset.
Mm-hmm. Thinking, don't worry about being quiet. I'm not doing this to make you embarrassed. I just want you to be engaged. I want you to be thinking about God that doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. Perfection.
Back to what you said.
Mm-hmm. And I'm just trying to break that down and say what bits of that, you know? What are the parts of that?
Power.
His power.
Majesty.
Yep.
He never abandoned.
Fantastic. His faithfulness.
Purpose.
Mm-hmm. All those things, and many others. I'd got down some of the things that you'd put. You've said some of the ones I haven't. I thought of his patience. It doesn't diminish. You know, he's not going to get so fed up of us that enough is enough. His control. Did somebody say his mercy? Remember? His wrath and his justice. We like to think about love and that, but his wrath and his justice don't change. That's a pretty solemn bit, isn't it? So they don't diminish. God stays the same. So he's the never-failing one. He's always able to do what he says he will. What we read of him in the Bible, he is today. Isn't that fantastic? Shouldn't that fill us with hope that the things, you know, what we see of him there, the control he had, and we see the control of nations and times and seasons and creation. He's still the same. He hasn't changed. He hasn't lost any of that essence. Emboldens us surely to live for him, to have confidence in him. He's the God, he's the invisible one. Invisible in the sense that, well, in one sense we can't see him. But invisible in the sense that we can't fully comprehend him. We can't fathom him. Of course, he reveals himself and his character in different ways in the Bible. As we go through the Old Testament, we can discern bit by bit different things about God, about his knowledge and all of those kind of things. And then we go into the New Testament and we've got the greatest revelation, which is Jesus, who Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that he is the express radiance of God's glory. But even when we look at Jesus, or when they saw Jesus and wrote about him, they only saw the express radiance. They didn't see the full glory of God. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John the Apostle said, we have seen his glory. But none of those things were the whole glory of God. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was limited. He'd veiled himself. He'd veiled the glory. Even Jesus, in all his wonderful glory and grace and majesty and power and compassion, is a small revelation of the awesomeness of our God. It's a small part of the full glory and the beauty. One day we will see him, but not with these eyes of flesh. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the scripture says, because in this body we could not stand that. We would not manage it. Remember Moses on the mountain that we looked at a few weeks ago? And he said, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. And as I pass by, you will only see the back view of my glory. How wonderful it is that when we get to heaven and live with God, we will start to discover just how wonderful and awesome he is. Many of us have got loved ones that have gone there already. Let this truth be a constant comfort for you. They see him now. They are reveling. They are glorying in the majesty and the wonder and the glory of this God. They are beginning already to grasp what we kind of try and reach out for, but they're seeing it. They're beginning to enjoy it and grasping his greatness, and are doubtless struck dumb by all that they see. And then lastly, he says he is the only God. Immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul and Timothy lived in an age where people believed in a multitude of gods. Paul said there is only one true God. There is only one God, not one among many, not one that you just choose which one you want from. He is the only God. All the others are just pretenders. He is above all. He is without comparison, and he was without equal. We're going to sing in a moment, there is none like you. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. The Authorized Version tries to help us a little bit here. He says, you're the only wise God. The word wise isn't in the original. I'm not quite sure why they put it in, but I doubtless they were trying to help us understand it. He's the only wise God. Maybe they're saying the others aren't wise. These so-called gods, they're not really very wise. Our God is a wise God. Mark records that the people, when they saw what Jesus did, they were overwhelmed with amazement and said, he has done all things well. Our God is the only God. This is our God. He's the king, the only wise king. He's the king of the ages, the king of the past, and the king of the present. He's incorruptible, unchangeable. Really ought to show that little clip. He's Mark, that's my king. You remember that? Shown it too many times. I don't want to overdo it. I just love it though. Go back and watch it on YouTube. This is our God. This is your God. It's the nature of your God. And do you know what prompted Paul to do it? He's been talking about his salvation, wasn't he? We can talk about the stars, we can talk about all of the bigness. When it comes down to it, the greatest miracle, the greatest thing that God has done is that he saved you. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He felt that. Do you ever feel that you're the chief of sinners? You should do. We should do, really. You know, if we've got any sense about us, we will feel, you know, but God loves us. God loved you and gave himself for you. And he rose from the dead that you would rise from the dead as well, that you would enjoy him forever. And this is why we worship him. This is his greatest revelation of his glory. Glory in our salvation, forgiving you, loving you, patience with you. This is your God. This is our God. This is the one that we worship. And so we're going to do that in a couple of songs. And then we're going to pray to this God. And I hope by the Spirit of God you've caught something of what was in my heart and a little bit of what I think was in Paul's heart as well here. You know, the greatness of God. And that's why we're going to pray after thinking about that. So we're going to pray to that God. What a wonderful privilege it is.